Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus.
Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And thank you, Father, for making all this possible. Thank you, Lord, for giving victory to your saints. Thank you for causing many out there to begin to listen to your word and be protected from these curses that are coming upon the world. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to share a word here with you. We're continuing with the Faction Election War 1, number 27. And this one is about the new plague being defeated for and by the saints. First revelation is given to Claire Pinar. 10-6-20 last year. It's very good. I dreamed I was in a Rondawel type setting, which is an African round clay house with a thatched grass roof. A round dwelling with open windows, no glass. It was large, and there were many rooms that went off into various directions within the house. There was lush green vegetation all around, and the smell of meat being broiled or barbecued. The saints, meaning the sanctified ones, who keep covenant by sacrifice of their flesh, represented by the barbecue here, in the midst of their fiery trial, are an aroma to God. There's no curse upon the people who are taking up their cross and following Jesus. And Claire went on to say, it was nighttime, and there were many saints in there. Joe Britz was one of them. It looked like an old restaurant I used to work at as a hostess when I was a student called Tribes. And she put all the nations / Gentiles who are called are together by faith and belong together. Romans 1, 5, and 6 says, through whom we received grace and apostleship unto obedience of the faith. Notice that there is an obedience of the faith. Faith without works is dead, right? Among all the nations for his namesake, among whom are ye also called to be Jesus Christ. Okay. She said, I went over to the front door and I saw a really tiny little snake slither in. It looked more like a tapeworm. It was so small. But I overreacted. And this represents the overreaction to what COVID-19 has become. As all man-made diseases, it deteriorated. In this case, it went from the L strain to the S strain shortly after its creation in Wuhan, until it is much more like the flu now. Matter of fact, I believe it was the CDC that admitted it was like the flu now, finally. I think they're looking at a lot of lawsuits, WHO also, from lawyers from around the world for this con game called COVID-19. So I'm seeing them back off of some things, you know, a little late, but they're doing it. It's already cost a lot of people their economy, and it agreed with the deep state because that's what they wanted to do. So anyway, Claire said, I screamed and I said, get that snake out of here. And I believe that this is being said because this plague has no rights in the sanctified house of God. Remember, the serpent on the pole was a symbol of God having taken the curse of the bite of the fiery serpents. The medical establishment stole this symbol, and they still use it today. But they don't use the method of God whatsoever. Their method is pharmakia, which is translated witchcraft in the Bible. And because it's not the method that Jesus or his disciples used at all. And it's the most powerful method today because when we're weak to do things by man's works, God is powerful to act. As long as we're continuing to try to heal ourselves, when the Bible says very plainly he's already healed us, we are not entering into the rest. We are not ceasing from our works, and we get mixed results because of that. The more you give over to God, the more he will give to you. That's the way it works. And if we don't cease from our works, keeping our spiritual Sabbath, he's displeased. I know when people are ignorant, he's very graceful and merciful. But when they reject what the scripture has to say, the more they do that, the less grace they get. So in this serpent on the pole, as I say, is a symbol of God having taken the curse of the bite of the fiery serpents. And it's a symbol, obviously, that Jesus, who became accursed for us, bore our curse of sin and death on the cross, including sickness, and by whose stripes ye were healed. Numbers 21, 4 through 9 says, and they journeyed from Mount Or by way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, the manna, of course, was a symbol of Jesus himself, the manna, the bread out of heaven. Jesus said he was the bread out of heaven, and so, which is the word of God. So they got tired of the word of God and began to speak against it. Well, that's a dangerous thing, you know. I mean, life and death are in the power of the tongue. When we agree with God, we can walk with him. How can two walk together except they be agreed, right? We get his benefits. The Bible says, forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. And it's a matter of, you know, turning loose. And it's a learned thing. It's not necessarily something that somebody... I mean, I'm not saying that babes in Christ can't pick it up and run with it. They're pretty powerful by the grace of God, you know. But a lot of times it's a learned thing. And you step by step, you begin to put things in completely in God's hands, which is the most powerful thing you can do. And Jesus said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe you received them. It's past tense, by the way. And you shall have them. Believe you received them, and you shall have them. And when you believe you receive, you can cease from your own works and enter into the rest, as Paul said. So, I believe this loathing this light bread represented their hatred for the word of God, which brings us out from under the curse of sin and death, including sickness. You know, sickness is just death working in us. That's what sickness is. And back to verse 6 here. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, as you read it, you find out that God specifically taught over and over that he sent the curse in order to turn man away from sin and to him. So he commanded them to cease from their rebellion and turn unto him and obey his words. And of course, this is the way of eternal life. Yeah. The snake bite is the curse that brings death, just as it did in this parable. And as Jesus said in Romans 8, if you walk after the flesh, you must die. My daddy used to have a saying that I'm pretty sure he didn't even know where it came from. But of course, after I started reading the Bible, I realized where it came from right here. You know, he spoke of people who just seemed cursed, saying he or she is snake bit. That's a term he used. They're snake bit. In other words, they're living under this curse that we're talking about right here. A lot of people are, and they can't get out from under it. And you can tell them the way, but it takes repentance and faith. Okay? And if you're under a curse, what would save you from this plague? I'm talking about the one that is beginning to manifest out there right now because of the vaccines. And is going to get worse and worse. So, well, when you have a curse, find out why it's there and how to get rid of it. You know, read our little book. It's very easy to understand. It's called God's Vaccine. And these plagues are not going to stop all the way through the tribulation period. It's an attempt. These are made by men who are Satanists, who have no respect for life whatsoever, and they're looking for people to humbly submit to them so that they can exterminate them through vaccine after vaccine after vaccine. A lot of the sickness that's out there now is from vaccines. Do your study. Find out. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Well, this is really good. This is a first step to repent of sin and to stop calling God a liar. If we agree with him, you can be healed and healthy. Galatians 3 and 13, just think about it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. When you go and read the curse of the law, you see all these sicknesses that have come upon humanity. He not only sent the curse of the law, he sent the Savior to to give us the right way so that we could have his health and blessings. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is sickness in Deuteronomy 28, very clearly, and many other things, but sickness too. Having become a curse for us. So he became our curse. He took our curse upon himself. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And of course he did, the cross. Cursed. The curse fell upon Jesus. He wants us to believe that so we can be delivered of it. That's how faith works. It calls the things that be not as though they were, right? And 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. You see, he already took the curse. And again, you know, go to our book. You'll find all these things there very simply. And they could save your life, the life of your loved ones, if not now, later, because this is not going to stop. If you read the book of Revelation, you see very plainly it's going to continue. Mad scientists, crazy people, lunatics, Satanists who hate you anyway and want to destroy you, and destroy Christianity, of course. Communists, same thing. Communists have the same spirit, you know. Okay. So, continuing on. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. Now we know what the serpent is. It's a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of the devil who administers the curse of sin. Okay. And set it upon a standard, he said. That's the cross again. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, in other words, by sin and its curse, when he seeth it, shall live. When he seeth it, he shall live. Yeah, verse 9 says, and Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, in other words, the curse of the sin, which is sickness, disease, lack, you know, on and on, when he looketh unto the serpent of brass, he lived. So you got to get your eyes off the problem and on the promise. The promise is you don't have that curse anymore. It was put upon him. Even your sin was put upon him. It's already done. Now, everybody can't catch on to this because they don't know what faith is. Faith calls the things that be not as though they were. Why? Because it already happened at the cross. What we're talking about in this parable already came to pass at the cross. It's done. You know, why is it that the Lord gives us these past tense promises all the time? It's because it's already happened. Why is it necessary for us to understand it's already happened? So we will cease from our own works. Because salvation is not through man's works. In any form, it's not through man's works. And God is offended when we think we can heal ourselves, and he is the healer. And so people that frantically run around looking for ways to heal themselves, they have never come to the revelation that this has already been accomplished at the cross. So, we need to repent, change our mind, get our eyes on the fact that Jesus already took away the curse. And so it's so we can be healed and healthy. Yes, we go through trials of our faith. Yes, we can go through chastenings too. And but we keep our eyes on the serpent on the pole. We confess our sins, so he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And then we exercise our faith for our healing, because it's already accomplished. So she went on. She said, "Get that snake out of here." But not out of fear, just out of indignation that it would even try to come into our space. Interesting. It's true. Just then a huge snake appeared and slithered behind the little snake. It looked like a Mozambique python. It swallowed up the little wormy snake. So, get the snake out of here. It's not supposed to be in our space, right? The plague is the one that we've warned of to the president and our broadcast community. Everyone will forget COVID-19 when the new man-made plague appears. And it's starting to happen in front of our eyes, and people don't recognize it. People are dropping dead. Yes. From various reasons of the vaccine. And that's going to increase, and people are going to get more and more diseases as this thing goes on. And, of course, COVID-19 will be, they'll bring out a new scam. It'll be some perversion of COVID-19, they say. Okay, nope. So it'll be blamed on the new strain. No, it's the vaccines. And so they can vaccine you to death one right after another every time something new pops up. And while you cry for a vaccine to them, begging them to kill you, instead of calling out to the Lord and asking for his gift of faith. He said, "By grace have you been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, they've boasted about the vaccines, and they're killing people. Well, this huge snake turned and looked at me and opened his mouth wide and bared his fangs and said, "You're next." Of course, that's what the devil always tells you. Oh, look what happened over here. Look what happened over there. You know, they didn't read Psalm 91, did they? On your left and on your right. You're next. I was pretty scared then. Well, the left is going to try to scare everyone into submission to their plague, which is the vaccine. Okay? Now, we've already covered that. If you want to go back and look at previous broadcasts in this particular category, you'll find that we've covered it very well and proven this very well. I turned to see who would help me, and I saw an old friend from primary school. His name was Duran, which means firm, enduring. And I believe he represents the firm in the faith, in the promises, and in this case, for health. And the people that endure to see it fulfilled have this endurance, and they have this faith. Matthew 24:13. "But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." It's not just muddling through that he's talking about. He's talking about enduring in your faith. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." What is temptation? You're being tempted to not believe the word of God. "For when he hath been approved," in other words, enduring in his faith, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. So how can you prove someone loves the Lord? He said, because you keep his commandments. Okay. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. There it is, were healed. It's already done. You don't have to worry about it. You can enter into the rest, ceasing from your own works, so that God can do his, right? Exodus 12 and 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now God is smiting the land of Egypt, which is, like most people believe, it's a representation of the world, right? But sad thing is, the church is so worldly that they're bearing the curse too, because they do not believe the word of God, plain and simple. Psalm 91 and 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. And this, Zechariah 14 and 12 says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. That's the bride. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So there are curses upon the peoples who do not believe, including, it makes no difference if you're, call yourself a Christian. If you do not believe, the curse will come. It's these signs will accompany them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. If your elders don't do that, then possibly they aren't elders or you don't believe, one or the other. He walked over to the snake and distracted it. That's this endurance fellow here. He distracted it by throwing something, I believe it's sin, outside the house. He distracted the snake by throwing sin. That'll distract the snake right there, I guarantee it. The cleansing of the church makes it powerful and gives it our rights to immunity. Proverbs 10 and 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Righteousness delivereth from death. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. That's very cool. So, he's faithful to cleanse us. We just need to be faithful to repent and believe, right? The snake turned to see what was thrown out. Why should that get his attention? Well, his fear is that you will repent and throw your sins out, because the spirit of infirmity and sickness has authority when sin is in the house. He was checking to see what authority he just lost. That's why he was looking at this. Now let me say, you're accounted righteous by your faith. If you believe that Jesus took away your sins, even your sin of unbelief, if you believe he nailed it on that cross, you're accounted as righteous until righteousness is manifested in your life. You see, you want it, you desire it, you're believing God for it, etc. You're accounted righteous. Even before you are righteous, you're accounted righteous. And because the Lord is the only one that can overcome this flesh. You can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps. But he lives in you through your faith in his promises to do that very thing. And Exodus 15 and 26 says very plainly, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his eyes, that's what we call repentance, changing your mind, going the other way, right? And will give ear to his commandments. See, people turn away from his commandments. And they don't want to hear them because they don't have any hope that they can obey him or that he will answer them or many other things, you know. Condemnation, unbelief, fear, doubt. Give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes. I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians. Who put them upon the Egyptians? The Lord said he did it. It is the righteous curse on the sinner. And we're sinners saved by grace. You know, and let me put it this way. We were sinners, and now we're saved by grace, right? Yeah. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. So here's your vaccine right here. Repent and believe. That's your vaccine. You if you're doing the things that he wants you to do, you can have boldness towards God, right? And it was turned. Duran picked up, as it was turned, that means it was turned looking at what he had thrown out, right? Duran picked up a small vaccine and thrust the shiny metal needle into the back of the snake's neck. Well, evidently this vaccine is deadly. The vaccine for the plague is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me say, there's probably two things you can see here. This vaccine is killing the snake. That's not only their vaccine that they made to bring down the population. It is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is death to spirits of infirmity. Okay. And she went on to say, like as shown in the book by David Eales, God's Vaccine. Yes. And that's on our site free. You can go there. I'll put the link here. You can go there and read it for free. Or you can buy it from someone. We don't get any money off of it at all. We don't make any. We took the lowest, you know, and we refused any remuneration, which so you're paying the very cheapest you can possibly pay for that book, and it's their cut for printing and shipping and so on. Okay. Even one small word, she says, it was a small vaccine, even one small word in faith will kill the enemy. Yeah, in the midst of the trial, if you will speak the word of God, you'll find power. If you confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father, and the Father will confess you before the angels, who are ministering spirits sent forth to do service for them that are heirs of salvation. Yeah. Ephesians 6 and 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's your sword against the enemy. repeat the word of God. Don't repeat the things that are. Don't claim the sickness. Claim the benefits of Jesus, by whose stripes you were healed. Hold fast the confession of your hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Confession means homologeo, speak the same as. Speak the same as. Say what God says. Don't speak against the Lord, as we've already seen. The snake turned around and wailed, saying, "This will be the death of me." Yeah. Even a small dose of this, you know. It only takes a mustard seed of faith, right? And she said, "I was so glad that Duran," which means endurance in faith, right, "was there. I said, 'Do you think it'll be enough to kill him?' And he said, 'Yep, but he's going to suffer first." So this plague will cause suffering and hopefully give people time to repent before they die. The saints, meaning sanctified ones, will be preserved. Please prepare yourselves and your friends and your family for this plague and many more that are coming down the road, as we can read in the book of Revelation. Again, I told you, we make zero money on these books. We just want you to get the truth that heals and delivers and keeps healthy. Right? So you can learn from God's vaccine and how to be protected. And you can also order it on the site. And after this plague and the destruction of the deep state at their Red Sea, spiritual and physical prosperity will come to the bride. It's a fact that the large majority of those being taken down by the vaccines are leftists in the world and in the church because they do not believe the word to be saved. Now, let me say, you cannot legislate morality. You can't condemn people into having faith. You just can't. All it does is make it worse, because they begin condemning themselves, and when you do that, you don't have any faith. You try to put faith in them. You speak it to them gracefully. And you try to put faith in them. That's your job. You're a minister of reconciliation. That means being reconciled unto God. And being reconciled to God means that you take the curse off of them and you put it upon Jesus by causing them to believe what they see on the serpent on the pole. You're making reconciliation, you see. And you're taking what Jesus gave us freely, which was his health, and giving it to them. Reconciliation means an exchange. You're exchanging the curse for the blessing. And by faith, all you have to do is believe the promise. You're making this exchange. And you need to tell people that. This is the gospel. It's been forgotten. The dream setting then changed, and Rion and I were driving my aunt and her husband to our house, which I thought was in Rosebery. We were pointing out the really dodgy houses as we drove by and said, "These houses are all so forlorn and small." And she said, "I think this shows the poverty of the gospel that is being preached in so-called houses of faith." I agree, dead on. "And how this will not prosper apostate Christianity. Hosea 4, 6 through 10 says, 'My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.'" But they have to receive knowledge when you give it to them, especially straight out of the Bible, right? "They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I also will forget thy children. As they were multiplied, so they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and I will requite them for their doings. And they shall eat, and shall not have enough, and they shall play the harlot, and shall not increase, because they have left off taking heed to the Lord. Yes, they are in idolatry. Many Christians, most Christians, are in idolatry with their religion, and they're not going to receive anything from the Word if their religion tells them something different. Of course, it ought to be the other way around. Also, our town in the natural is in a place called the Wilderness Wilds. The bride's house is prepared for the wilderness. Yes, it is. John said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The bride here was those first fruits disciples who followed him. They taught the first woman church in the wilderness, and so it will be today. Jesus taught the church out in the wilderness, same word for desert. He went out into the desert. He couldn't do it under the Pharisees because they would give him trouble and the people would be afraid of him and so on and so forth. So, Revelation 12 and 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. 3.5 years there fed like Jesus did the woman. And then they faced the beast and the harlot in the second 3.5 years. Revelation 13. And the wilderness here represents a place of no longer being slaves to the old man of the Egyptians. Remember, Paul talked about the Red Sea being a baptism. The old man died, the new man came up on the other side, right? It's a place where their needs came out of heaven rather than Egypt. There's no difference between apostate Christians and the world. That's why they depend upon man's vaccines that are killing them and have been doing it. Jeremiah 17:5-10 says this, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh the flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, like a tumbleweed, right? And shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose trust the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out its roots by the river, and shall not fear when heat cometh, or plague. But its leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? I, the Lord, searcheth the mind, I try the heart, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Amen. Well, my aunt and uncle were shocked that we lived here in this dreary place and did not want to believe that there could be a beautiful part of the town. Yeah, people look at the wilderness as just a bad place, you know, but in the wilderness, they got miracles from God. They learned that God was God, you know. Or they didn't, and they died there. So the beautiful place in the wilderness of our own provision, that's what it is. It's a wilderness of your own provision, because when you go out into the wilderness like the Israelites did, you can't bring it all with you. And after a while, it's all gone anyway. And then you're totally dependent upon God. Right? And that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. They carry what they can, but they find it fails them. So it's a wilderness of our own provision. It's a place of God's provision, and it was for the Israelites where manna came from the sky and water came out of the rock. You know, can you imagine? Yeah. Then we came up to our house, and it looked like a mansion on a plantation of the southern parts of the USA, because she lives on the other side of the world, right? It was gorgeous. Everything was white and new and freshly painted and just perfect. Yeah, the bride will stand out in the crowd as a sign to others of God's favor on those who believe and live the true gospel. She went on to say, I actually couldn't believe Rion and I were living there. John 14 and 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. We walked into this one-story house as I heard a car pull up, and it was another friend, also called Sue. Sue is a derivative of a Hebrew name meaning lily or rose. And when I went back into the house, it had gotten even bigger. And we now had a west wing, east wing situation with at least two levels. So the bride will be greatly matured at the time of the man-child ministry, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Proverbs 9, 1 and 2 says, wisdom. Do you know who wisdom is? Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. So he is the Word, right? That's how we get his wisdom, is we read the Word. Proverbs 9, 1 and 2. Wisdom hath builded her house. The house is built by the Word. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. Kill your beasts, folks. Read the Word. Kill your beasts. I walked through the whole house showing Sue around, and it was even more beautiful than the previous home. There were pictures of a little Middle Eastern boy up on in the bedrooms and at the front entrance of the house, and I thought, this little guy must belong to the owner of the house. Yeah. Yes, he is the man-child born of the Father, born of the Word of God, and he is foreign to this world, like Jesus, who lives in him by his Word and Spirit. He's foreign to this world. You know, you can accept the religion that men accept because they don't want to be weird. Or you can be weird. It's better to be weird. You know, Jesus was looked upon by everybody as weird, except for those disciples, right? And she went on to say he was precious to look at. And the photo frames were gilded gold. Now, I believe that represents, or she said, the revealing of the man-child. Yes, amen. And value. This is a very valuable person. We were sitting in one of the lounges, and we had our Bibles open, meaning resting in the Word. And I was retelling a story of how I prepared food in the kitchens. I said, yes, the kitchens, plural. Who knew I'd ever live in a house with two kitchens? And the two Sues, Bruce and Rion, laughed. The kitchens were beautiful, spacious, and had loads of space for food preparation, as well as long, large tables where many could eat together. The man-child's training of the bride is to go forth with the prepared food of God's Word to his people. just as it was in Jesus' day. And this is the food that builds the house of wisdom, who is Christ and who is the Word, right? That's wisdom. There was an industrial-sized food processor on the bench of the first kitchen and an industrial-sized washer hose in the second kitchen. And this represents the bride feeding the newly called out ones the Word of God. Amen. Then the scene changed again. And I was walking down a narrow bush path, and I saw one of my neighbors out to the left of the path. Her name, Sophia, means wisdom in Greek. But in this dream, she seemed to lack wisdom. Indeed, she is of the world, and as yet unregenerate, so any wisdom will be folly to her. As Solomon has written, Ecclesiastes 2:12-14, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? What can a man do that cometh after the king? Well, he said, Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, deny yourself, what you believe, what you, the way you live contrary to God, on deny self and follow Jesus. Even that which hath been done long ago. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walketh in darkness. And yet I perceived that one event happeneth to them all. Yeah, I would say it's death and destruction, right? Follow after wisdom, right? She explained that her mother had just died and that she was pregnant with her third child, and she was unsure about who'd help her through the first few days of the baby's new life. She was having a little girl. I offered her to come back to the house where everyone was, back to the place of wisdom. Let me share with you some wisdom, right? But she said no. I offered to pray for her, but she did not want that either. I've prayed over people who call themselves Christians, or tried to, and they didn't want it. And I tried to give them wisdom from the place of wisdom, and they don't want it. So some just don't want to follow God. They just want his benefits. And they're crying about not having his benefits. So they wander around under the curse, the devil taking advantage of all their sin and whipping them really good. I then saw her mother in a vision in front of me on a black hospital bed, dead in the physical, but alive in the spirit. And she said, I wish I could go back and choose better. Hear that? I wish I could go back and choose better. I could not say or do anything. And the vision disappeared, and I woke up. So when the bride, as an example of God's ability to sanctify and perfect those who follow him, when this bride appears, many will wish that they had chosen the biblical path. Psalm 6:8-9 says, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled, that's the word perfect right there, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Now, folks, the bride is not the church. You're looking at it just as plain as it can be. 80 queens, 80 concubines, virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled, is but one. And they're one with each other, and they're one with God. The daughter saw her. Here you go. The daughter saw her and called her blessed, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Yeah, They're wishing they had taken the path that this fanatic that went through Song of Solomon, it running after her Lord, and they were wondering, what's wrong with this fanatic, you know? Yeah. And 13. Return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. Why will you look upon the Shulamite as upon the dance of the Mahanaim? Return. They wanted to look at her. Let's see. What is it that God chose here? What is it that the king chose here? Too late. It was just like what was said. I wish I could go back and choose better. I asked the Lord for a verse for this dream. And received by faith, John 6:51. On live forever. I am the bread, the living bread, the word, which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Yes. God is so awesome. He has wisdom to give us. And that wisdom will bring life. And this reverse, this verse, she says, relates to all three dreams. The bread must be eaten to defeat the enemy. Those who eat rest on the promises of the word of faith, and they will have a beautiful place prepared for them in the wilderness. And those who do not eat the word will face eternal separation. Amen. Okay, and there's more here. If you want to read the text, you can. Basically, what we're saying is repent. Repent of trusting in man. It's going to kill a lot of people. And it's going to kill apostate Christians because they don't believe the Word of God. And even though it's been offered to them, they don't want it. As the example we just read, you know, they don't want it. So repent and believe. God's word is not going to be changed for anybody. And he does not permit us to add to it or take away from it under threat of the curse of the last four verses of the book, right? So forget your dead religion. Go home and read your Bible. Put the word of God in your heart. It will inoculate you against the snake bite. Praise the Lord. All right, saints, God bless you, and thank you for joining us today. And Father, we just ask that you bless Michael and those that are joining him for the word today. Thank you so much for what you're doing for us, Lord, and we praise you and we thank you. We thank you that you've preserved us through the COVID-19, and you'll preserve us through the diseases that these people get and pass on to other people because they took the vaccine. Okay. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Good night.
Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. It's good to be back with you again on this nice March morning. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we love you, Lord. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us, Lord. We ask, Father, that you pour out your Spirit upon us, so much so that there's nothing left in us but you, Lord. And I thank you for it, Lord. I ask that you give us, anoint us today to give out this message, this little booklet from Andrew Murray called Humility. And I know that's what you have asked me to do, and I believe it. And I thank you, Lord, for the message inside of it, because it has truly, truly changed my life also. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Bless the folks out there, Lord, to have open ears and open eyes to see and to hear what you would have for us today, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to do, actually. I ran across this book a few years ago. And I actually picked it up again here a while back. and looked at it. I was reading in Matthew chapter 5, and I remembered it. And I picked it up, and it really gave it gave me a profound look at what humility is. And I hope you enjoyed as much as I have, and that you would apply the principles that Mr. Murray has in this book. So let's get started. And I want to start with the preface on this little book called Humility. He says, there are three great motives that urge us to humility. It becomes me as a creature, as a sinner, as a saint. The first we see in the heavenly host, in unfallen man, in Jesus as Son of Man. The second appeals to us in our fallen state and points out the only way through which we can return to our right place as creatures. In the third, we have the mystery of grace, which teaches us that as we lose ourselves in the overwhelming greatness of redeeming love, humility becomes to us the consummation of everlasting blessedness and adoration. In our ordinary religious teaching, the second aspect has been too exclusively put in the foreground, so that some have gone to the extreme of saying that we must keep sinning if we are indeed to keep humble. Others, again, have thought that the strength of self-condemnation is the secret of humility, and the Christian life has suffered loss where believers have not been distinctly guided to see that even in our relation as creatures, nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that God may be all, or where it has not been made clear that it is not sin that humbles most, but grace, and that it is the soul, led through its sinfulness to be occupied with God in His wonderful glory as God, as Creator and Redeemer, that will truly take the lowest place before Him. In these meditations, I have, for more than one reason, almost exclusively directed attention to the humility that becomes us as creatures. It is not only that the connection between humility and sin is so abundantly set forth in all our religious teaching, but because I believe that for the fullness of the Christian life, it is indispensable that prominence be given to the other aspect. If Jesus is indeed to be our example in His lowliness, we need to understand the principles in which it was rooted, in which we find the common ground on which we stand with Him, and in which our likeness to Him is to be attained, if we are indeed to be humble, not only before God, but towards man. If humility is to be our joy, we must see that it is not only the mark of shame because of sin, but apart from all sin, a being clothed upon with the very beauty and blessedness of heaven and of Jesus. We shall see that just as Jesus found His glory in taking the form of a servant, so when He said to us, "Whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant," He simply taught us the blessed truth that there is nothing so divine and heavenly as being the servant and helper of all. The faithful servant who recognizes his position finds a real pleasure in supplying the wants of the master or his guests. And when we see that humility is something infinitely deeper than contrition and accept it as a participation in the life of Jesus, we shall begin to learn that it is our true nobility, and that to prove it in being servants of all is the highest fulfillment of our destiny as men created in the image of God. And when I look back upon my own religious experience around upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living, in the daily intercourse of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship with Christians, in the direction and performance of work for Christ, Alas, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue, the only root from which the graces can grow, the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus, that it should have been possible for men to say of those who claim to be seeking the higher holiness that the profession has not been accompanied with increasing humility. It's a loud call to all earnest Christian. However much or little truth there be in the charge to prove that meekness and lowliness of heart are the chief mark by which they who follow the meek and lowly Lamb of God are to be known. Chapter 1. Humility, the glory of the creature. Charles Spurgeon said, "Humility is the proper estimate of oneself." Revelation 4:11 says, "They shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they were and were created." When God created the universe, it was with the one object of making the creature partaker of his perfection and blessedness, and so showing forth in it the glory of his love and wisdom and power. God wished to reveal himself in and through created beings by communicating to them as much of his own goodness and glory as they were capable of receiving. But this communication was not a giving to the creature something which it could possess in itself, a certain life or goodness of which it had the charge and disposal, by no means. But as God is the ever-living, ever-present, ever-acting one who upholds all things by the word of his power and in whom all things exist, the relation of the creature to God could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. As truly as God by his power once created, so truly by that same power must God every moment maintain. The creature has not only to look back to the origin and first beginning of existence and acknowledge that it there owes everything to God. Its chief care, its highest virtue, its only happiness, now and through all eternity, is to present itself an empty vessel in which God can dwell and manifest his power and goodness. The life God bestows is imparted, not once for all, but each moment continuously, by the unceasing operation of his mighty power. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so, pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It was when the now fallen angels began to look upon themselves with self-complacency that they were led to disobedience and were cast down from the light of heaven into outer darkness. Even so it was when the serpent breathed the poison of his pride, the desire to be as God, into the hearts of our first parents, that they too fell from their high estate into all the wretchedness in which man is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation is the gate and the birth and the curse of hell. Hence it follows that nothing can be our redemption but the restoration of the lost humility. The original and only true relation of the creature to its God. So Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us partakers of it, and by it to try to save us. In heaven, he humbled himself to become man. The humility we see in him possessed him in heaven. It brought him, he brought it from there. Here on earth, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. His humility gave his death its value, and so became our redemption. And now the salvation he imparts is nothing less nothing else than a communication of his own life and death, his own disposition and spirit, his own humility as the ground and root of his relation to God and his redeeming work. Jesus Christ took the place and fulfilled the destiny of man as a creature by his life of perfect humility. His humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility. And so the life of the saved ones, of the saints, must needs bear this stamp of deliverance from sin and full restoration to their original state, their whole relation to God and man marked by an all-pervading humility. Without this, there can be no true abiding in God's presence or experience of his favor and the power of his spirit. Without this, no abiding faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. God has so constituted us as reasonable beings that the truer the insight into the real nature or the absolute nude of a command, the readier and fuller will be our obedience to it. The call to humility has been too little regarded in the church because its true nature and importance has been too little apprehended. It is not a something which we bring to God or he bestowed. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. When the creature realizes that this is the true nobility and consents to be with his will, his mind, and his affections, the form, the vessel in which the life and glory of God are to work and manifest himself, he sees that humility is simply acknowledging the truth of his position as creature and yielding to God his place. In the life of earnest Christians, of those who pursue and profess holiness, humility ought to be the chief mark of their uprightness. It is often said that it is not so. May not one reason be that in the teaching and example of the church, it has never had that place of supreme importance which belongs to it, and that this, again, is owing to the neglect of this truth, that strong as sin is as a motive to humility, there is one of still wider and mightier influence. That which makes the angels, that which makes Jesus, that which makes the holiest of saints in heaven so humble, that the first and chief mark of the relation of the creature, the secret of his blessedness, is the humility and nothingness which leaves God free to be all. And I am sure there are many Christians who will confess that their experience has been very much like my own in this, that we had long known the Lord without realizing that meekness and lowliness of heart are to be the distinguishing feature of the disciple as they were of the Master. And further, that this humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but that it must be made the object of special desire and prayer and faith and practice. And as we study the Word, we shall see what very distinct and oft-repeated instructions Jesus gave his disciples on this point, and how slow they were in understanding him. Let us, at the very commencement of our meditations, admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride. Let us feel that nothing but a very determined and persevering waiting on God and Christ will discover how lacking we are in the grace of humility and how impotent to obtain what we seek. Let us study the character of Christ until our souls are filled with the love and admiration of his lowliness. And let us believe that when we are broken down under a sense of our pride and our impotence to cast it out, Jesus Christ himself will come in to impart this grace to as a part of his wondrous life within us. Chapter 2, The Secret of Redemption. Thomas Aquinas said, "If you are looking for an example of humility, look at the cross." Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Through all its existence, it can only live with the life that was in the seed that gave it being. The full apprehension of this truth and its application to the first and the second Adam cannot but help us greatly to understand both the need and the nature of the redemption there is in Jesus." The need. When the old serpent, he who had been cast out from heaven for his pride, whose whole nature as devil was pride, spoke his words of temptation into the ear of Eve, these words carried with them the very poison of hell. And when she listened and yielded her desire and her will to the prospect of being as God, knowing good and evil, the poison entered into her soul and blood and life, destroying forever that blessed humility and dependence upon God, which would have been our everlasting happiness. And instead of this, her life and the life of the race that sprang from her became corrupted to its very root with that most terrible of all sins and all curses, the poison of Satan's own pride. All the wretchedness of which this world has been the scene, all its wars and bloodshed among the nations, all its selfishness and suffering, all its ambitions and jealousies, all its broken hearts and embittered lives, with all its daily unhappiness, have their origin in what this cursed, hellish pride, either our own or that of others, has brought us. It is pride that made redemption needful. It is from our pride we need above everything to be redeemed. And our insight into the need of redemption would largely depend upon our knowledge of the terrible nature of the power that has entered our being. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. And the power that Satan brought from hell and cast into man's life is working daily, hourly, with mighty power throughout the world. Men suffer from it. They fear and fight and flee it. And yet they know not whence it comes, whence it has its terrible supremacy. No wonder they don't know where or how it is to be overcome. Pride has its root and strength in a terrible spiritual power outside of us as well as within us. As needful as it is that we confess and deplore it as our very own, is to know it in its satanic origin. If this leads us to utter despair of ever conquering or casting it out, it will lead us all the sooner to that supernatural power in which alone our deliverance is to be found. The redemption of the Lamb of God, glory to God. The hopeless struggle against the workings of self and pride within us may indeed become still more hopeless as we think of the power of darkness behind it all. The utter despair will fit us the better for realizing and accepting a power and a life outside of ourselves too. Even the humility of heaven is brought down and brought nigh by the Lamb of God to cast out Satan and his pride. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Even as we need to look to the first Adam and his fall to know the power of the sin within us, we need to know well the second Adam and his power to give within us a life of humility as real and abiding and overmastering as has been that of pride. We have our life from and in Christ as truly, yet more truly than from and in Adam. We are to walk rooted in him, holding fast the head from whom the whole body increases with the increase of God. The life of God, which in the incarnation entered human nature, is the root in which we are to stand and grow. It is the same almighty power that worked there and thence onward to the resurrection, which works daily in us. Our one need is to study and know and trust the life that has been revealed in Christ as the life that is now ours and awaits for our consent to gain possession and mastery of our whole being. Praise God forevermore. In view of this, it is important that we know who Christ is, especially the chief characteristic that is the root and essence of his character as our Redeemer. There can be but one answer. It's his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient to death. And what is his ascension and his glory but humility exalted to the throne and crowned with glory? He humbled himself, therefore God exalted him to the highest place in heaven where he was one with the Father in his birth, his life, and his death on earth. In his return to the right hand of the Father, it is all humility. Christ is the expression of the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us, as the love and condescension of God makes him the benefactor and helper and servant of all, so Jesus of necessity was the incarnate humility. And so he is still in the midst of the throne, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. If this is the root of the tree, its nature must be seen in every branch and leaf and fruit. If humility is the first, the all-inclusive grace of the life of Jesus, if humility is the secret of his atonement, then the health and strength of our spiritual life will depend entirely upon our putting this grace first and making humility the chief quality we admire in him, the chief attribute we ask of him, the one thing for which we sacrifice all else. Now, it has a note here, and I want to read it. For this chapter, he said, we need to know two things. One, our salvation consists wholly in being saved from ourselves or that which we are by nature. And two, in the whole nature of things, nothing could be salvation or savior to us but the humility of God beyond all expression. Hence, the first unalterable term of savior of fallen man. Except a man deny himself, he cannot be my disciple. Self is the whole evil of the fallen nature. Self-denial is our capacity for being saved. Humility is our Savior. Self is the root, the branches, the tree of all the evil of our fallen state. All the evil of fallen angels and of men has its birth in the pride of self. On the other hand, all the virtues of the heavenly life stem from humility. It is humility alone that makes the impassable gulf between heaven and hell. What is then, or in what lies, the great struggle for eternal life? It all lies in the strife between pride and humility. Pride and humility are the two master powers, the two kingdoms at war for the eternal possession of man. There never was or ever will be but one humility, and that is the humility of Christ. Pride and self have all of man until man has his all in Christ. He only fights the good fight whose desire is that the self-idolatrous nature that he had from Adam may be put to death by the supernatural humility of Christ brought to life in him. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, getting back to the chapter, is it any wonder that the Christian life is so often weak and fruitless when the very root of the Christian life is neglected or unknown? Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt when that by which Christ brings it is so seldom sought? Until a humility that rests in nothing less than the end and death of self, and which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing. That God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted, until such a humility is what we seek in Christ above our chief joy and welcome at any price, there is very little hope of a faith that will conquer the world. I cannot too greatly impress upon my readers the need of realizing the lack there is today of humility within Christian circles. There is so little of the meek and lowly Lamb of God in those who are called by His name. Let us consider how our lack of love, indifference to the needs and feelings of others, even sharp comments and hasty judgments that are often accused as being honest and straightforward, are thwarting the effect of the influence of the Holy Spirit on others. Now, listen to this. Manifestations of temper and touchiness and irritation, feelings of bitterness and estrangement, have their root in nothing but pride. Pride creeps in almost everywhere, and the assemblies of the saints are no exceptions. Let's ask ourselves what would be the effect if all of us were guided by the humility of Jesus, that the cry of our whole heart night and day would be, "Oh, for the humility of Jesus in myself and all around me." Let us honestly fix our heart on our lack of humility, that which has been revealed in the likeness of Christ's life, in the whole character of His redemption, and realize how little we know of Christ and His salvation. Study the humility of Jesus. This is the secret, the hidden root of redemption. Believe with your whole heart that Christ, whom God has given you, will enter in to dwell and work within you and make you what the Father would have you to be. Oh, praise be to God forevermore. Chapter 3, Humility in the Life of Jesus. F.B. Meyer said, "The only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ." Luke 22 and 27 says, "I am among you as one who serves." In the Gospel of John, we have the inner life of our Lord laid open before us. Jesus spoke frequently of His relationship to the Father, of the motives by which He was guided, of His consciousness, of the power and spirit in which He acted. And though the word humble does not occur in Scripture, the humility of Christ is clearly revealed. We have already said that this virtue is nothing but the simple consent of the creature to let God be all, the surrender of itself to His working alone. In Jesus, we see how both as the Son of God in heaven and the Son of Man on earth, He took the place of entire subordination and gave God the Father the honor and glory due Him. He taught so often was true of Himself. "He who humbles himself will be exalted," Luke 18 and 14. "As it is written, He humbled Himself. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place." Philippians 2, 8 through 9. Listen to the words our Lord speaks of His relationship to the Father, and see how consistently He uses the words "not" and "nothing of Himself." The "not I" that Paul uses to express his relationship to Christ is in the same spirit that Christ speaks of His relationship to the Father. John 5:19 says, "The Son can do nothing by Himself." "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me, John 5:30. I do not accept praise from men, John 5:41. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, John 6:38. My teaching is not my own, John 7:16. I am not here on my own, John 7:28. I do nothing on my own, John 8:28. I have not come on my own, but he sent me, John 8:42. I am not seeking glory for myself, 8:50, John. The words I say to you are not just my own, John 14:10. These words you hear are not my own, John 14:24. These words of testimony spoken by the Lord himself reveal the deepest motivation of his life and work. They show how the Father was able to work his redemption through the Son. And they show the state of heart that became him as the Son of the Father. They teach us the essential nature and life of the redemption that Christ accomplished and now communicates to us. It is this: he was nothing that God might be all. He resigned himself to the Father's will and power that he might work through him. Of his own power, of his own will, his own glory, his own mission, with his works and teaching, of all this he said, I am nothing. I have given myself to the Father to work. He is all. Listen, this life of entire self-abnegation, of absolute submission and dependence upon the Father's will, Christ found to be the source of perfect peace and joy. He lost nothing by giving all to God. God honored his trust and did all for him, and then he exalted him to his own right hand in glory. And because Christ humbled himself before God, and God was ever before him, he found it possible to humble himself before men too, and to be the servant of all. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God, to allow him to do in him what he pleased, regardless of what men might say of him or do to him. And it's in this state of mind, in this spirit disposition, that the redemption of Christ has its virtue and efficacy. It is to bring us to this disposition that we are made partakers of Christ. This is the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us, the acknowledgement that self has nothing good in it except as an empty vessel for God to fill up. Its claim to be or do anything may not for a moment be allowed. It is in this, above and before everything, that the conformity to Jesus consists, the being and doing nothing of ourselves, that God may be all in all. Here we have the nature of true humility, and it's because this is not understood or sought after that our humility is so superficial and weak. We must learn of Jesus, how he is meek and lowly of heart. He teaches us where true humility begins and finds its strength in the knowledge that it is God who works all in all, and that our place is to yield to him in perfect resignation and dependence, in full consent to be and to do nothing of ourselves. This is the life Christ came to reveal and to impart, a life to God that came through death to sin and self. And if we feel that this life is too high for us and beyond our reach, it must all the more urge us to seek it in him. It is the indwelling Christ who will live this life in us. And if we long for it, let us above everything seek the secret of the knowledge of the nature of God, the secret of which every child of God is to be a witness, nothing but a vessel, a channel through which the living God can manifest the riches of his wisdom, power, and goodness. And the root of all virtue and grace of all faith and acceptable worship is that we know that we have nothing but what we receive and bow in the deepest humility to wait upon God for it. And it was because this humility was not only a temporary sentiment awakened in him when he thought of God, but also was the spirit of his whole life, that Jesus was as humble in his relationship with men and women as he was with God. He felt himself to be the servant of God for those whom God created and loved. As a natural consequence, he counted himself the savior of the servant of men and women, so that through him God might do his work of love. He never for a moment sought his own honor or asserted his power to vindicate himself. His whole spirit was that of a life yielded to God. And when we study the humility of Jesus as the very essence of his redemption, as the blessedness of the life of the Son of God, and as the virtue of Jesus gives us, if we are to have any part with him, we will begin to comprehend how serious it is to lack humility in our lives. Are you clothed with humility? Look at your daily life. Ask your friends about it. Begin to praise God that there is open to you in Jesus a heavenly humility that you have hardly known, and through which a heavenly blessedness you have never tasted can come. Oh, praise be to God. Now, chapter 4, Humility in the Teaching of Jesus. Teresa of Avila said this: humility must always be doing its work like a bee, making its honey in the hive. Without humility, all will be lost. Matthew 11:29, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 20:27-28, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We see humility in the life of Christ demonstrated in how he laid open his heart to us. And through his teaching, we hear him speak of it, how he expects his disciples to be humble as he was. Let us carefully study the passages to see how often and how earnestly he taught it, and it might help us realize what he asks of us. Number one, look at the commencement of his ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, he opens with the Beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and verses 3 and 5. The very first words of his proclamation of the kingdom of heaven reveal the open gate through which we might enter. The kingdom comes to the poor who have nothing in themselves. The earth is for the meek who seek nothing for themselves. The blessings of heaven and earth are for the lowly. Humility is the secret of blessing for the heavenly and the earthly life. Number two, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Matthew 11:29. Jesus offers himself as teacher. He tells us both of what the scripture is and what we can learn and receive from him. Meekness and lowliness are the qualities he offers us, and in them we will find perfect rest. Humility is our salvation. Number three, the disciples had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and had agreed to ask the Master. That's in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, Matthew 18:3. He placed a child in their midst and said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:4. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question is far-reaching. What will be the chief distinction in the heavenly kingdom? The glory of heaven, the mind of heaven, is humility. He who is last among you all, he is the greatest. Luke 9:48. Then number four, the sons of Zebedee asked Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and on his left, the highest places in the kingdom. Jesus said it was not his to give, but the Father's, who would give it to those for whom it was prepared. They must not seek it or ask for it. Their thoughts must be of the cup and the baptism of humiliation. And then he added, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Humility, as it is the mark of Christ, will be the one standard of glory in heaven. The lowliest is the nearest to God. How many of you out there would like that position? I would. Thank you, Lord. Number 5, speaking to the multitude and the disciples of the Pharisees and their love of the chief seats, Christ said once again, the greatest among you will be your servant. Matthew 23:11. Humiliation is the only ladder to honor in God's kingdom. Number 6, on another occasion in the house of a Pharisee, he spoke the parable of the guest who would be invited to come up higher, and added, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:1-11. The demand is inexorable, and there is no other way. Self-abasement alone will be exalted. Number 7, after the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Christ spoke again, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. In the temple and presence and worship of God, everything is worthless that is not pervaded by deep, true humility toward God and humankind. That's toward God and humankind. Number 8, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. John 13:14. The authority of command and example. Every thought, either of obedience or conformity, makes humility the first and most essential element of discipleship. Number 9, at the Lord's table, the disciples were still disputed who should be greatest. Jesus said, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. Luke 22:26-27. The path Jesus walked, which he opened up for us, the power through which he wrought our salvation, and by which he saves us, is the humility that makes us the servant of all. How little this is preached, how seldom it is practiced, how faintly the lack of it is felt or confessed, and I can't say how few attain to some recognizable measure of likeness to Jesus in his humility. But fewer ever think of making it a distinct object of continual desire or prayer. How little the world has seen it. How scarcely it is seen in the inner circle of the church. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Or that God would convince us that Jesus means this. We all know what the character of a faithful servant or slave implies. And devotion to the master's interests, thoughtful study, and care to please him, delight in his prosperity and honor and happiness. There are servants on earth in whom these dispositions have been seen, and to whom the name of servant has never been anything but glory. To how many of us has it been a new joy in the Christian life to know that we may yield ourselves as servants, as slaves to God, and to find that his service is our highest liberty. The freedom from sin and self, we need to learn another lesson, that Jesus calls us to be servants of one another, and that as we accept it heartily, this service will be a most blessed one, a new and fuller deliverance from sin and self. At first it may appear hard. This is because of the pride that still counts itself something. If once we learn that to be nothing before God is the glory of the creature, the Spirit of Jesus, the joy of heaven, we shall welcome with our whole heart the discipline we may have in serving even those who try or annoy us. When our own heart is set upon this true sanctification, we'll study each word of Jesus on self-abasement with new zeal, and no place will be too low, no stooping too far, and no service too mean or too long, if we may but share and prove the fellowship with him who said, I am among you as one who serves. Luke 22:27. Here is the path to the higher life. It is the lowest path. This was what Jesus said to the disciples who were thinking of being great in the kingdom and of sitting on his right hand and on his left. Ask not for exaltation. That's God's work. See that you humble yourselves and take no place before God or man but that of a servant. That's your work. Let that be your one purpose in prayer. God is faithful. Just as water seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. Praise God forevermore. He that humbles himself, that must be our one aim, shall be exalted. That is God's aim. And by his mighty power and in his great love, he will do it. People sometimes speak of humility and meekness as something that would rob us of what is noble and bold. Oh, that all would realize that this is the nobility of the kingdom of heaven, that this is the royal spirit that the King of heaven displayed, that this is godlike to humble oneself and to become the servant of all. This is the path to the gladness and the glory of Christ's presence in us, of his power resting upon us. Jesus, the meek and lowly one, calls us to learn of him the path to God. Let's study the words we have been reading until our heart is filled with the thought, "My one need is humility." And let us believe that what he shows, he gives. And what he is, he imparts. As the meek and lowly one, he will come into and dwell within the longing heart. A prayer for humility. The secret of secrets, humility is the soul of true prayer. Until the spirit of the heart is renewed, until it is emptied of all earthly desires and stands in a habitual hunger and thirst after God, which is the true spirit of prayer, until then all our prayer will be more or less like lessons given to students. We will mostly say them only because we dare not neglect them. But be not discouraged. Take the following advice. Then you may go to church without any danger of merry lip service or hypocrisy. Although there may be a hymn or a prayer whose language is higher than that of your heart, go to the church as the tax collector went to the temple. Stand inwardly in the spirit of your mind, and in that form that he outwardly expressed when he cast down his eyes and could only say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Stand unchangeably, at least in your desire, in this form or state of heart. It will sanctify every petition that comes out of your mouth. And when anything is read or sung or prayed that is more exalted than your heart is, if you make this an occasion of further identifying with the spirit of the tax collector, you will then be helped and highly blessed by those prayers and praises that seems to belong to a heart better than yours. This, my friend, is the secret of secrets. It will help you to reap where you have not sown, and will be a continual source of grace in your soul. For everything that inwardly stirs you or outwardly happens to you becomes good to you if it finds you in this humble state of mind. For nothing is in vain or without profit to the humble soul. It stands always in a state of divine growth, and everything that falls upon it is like dew from heaven. Close yourself, therefore, in this form of humility. All good is enclosed in it. It is a fresh spring from heaven that turns the fire of the fallen soul into the meekness of the divine life and creates that oil out of which the love to God and man gets its flame. Be always clothed in it. Let it be as a garment wherewith you are always covered and a shield with which you are girded. Breathe nothing but in and from its spirit. See nothing with its eyes, hear nothing with its ears. And then, whether you are in the church or out of the church, hearing the praises of God, or receiving wrongs from men and the world, all will be edification, and everything will help promote your growth in the life of God. And I will here give you an infallible touchstone that will test all to the truth. Retire from the world and all conversation for 1 month. Neither write, nor read, nor debate anything with yourself. Stop all the formal workings of your heart and mind, and with all the strength of your heart, stand as continually as you can in the following form of prayer to God. Offer it frequently on your knees, but whether sitting, walking, or standing, be always inwardly longing and earnestly praying this one prayer to God, that of His great goodness He would make known to you, and take from your heart every kind and form and degree of pride, whether it be from evil spirits or your own corrupt nature, and that He would awaken in you the deepest depth and truth of that humility which can make you capable of His light and Holy Spirit. Reject every thought but that of waiting and prayer in this manner from the bottom of your heart, with such truth and earnestness as people in agony pray, and be delivered from their torment. In this spirit of prayer, I will venture to affirm that if you had twice as many evil spirits in you as Mary Magdalene had, they would all be cast out of you, and you would be forced with her to weep tears of love at the feet of the Holy Jesus. Praise God forevermore. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
My thirsting soul, pure as water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.